Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. For a pastor, Christmas and Easter often provide moments to contemplate where we are in our ministerial career, or more precisely for me, to reflect on how bad it was back in the day. We look at decorations often and see how they have or have not changed from year to year. And for a pastor, we don't look at past decorations or past ways in which we put ornaments on our tree, but we consider passages that we have covered multiple times. And that happens both in Easter when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and it happens during Christmas when we contemplate his nativity. And this week gave me an opportunity to look at 2 passages that I have preached multiple times and to consider how bad it was back then. Sometimes I look at old sermons and I wonder how any of you have put up with me for the past 10 years. And the depressing thought is that in 10 years from today, I'll be looking at today's sermon and possibly thinking the exact same thing. And when I say that they are bad, I don't mean that they are necessarily scripturally or exegetically deficient. But I look back and I think, my, I was a pugnacious guy back then. You might choose a different word than pugnacious, but in some ways I look back and I think to myself that that wasn't very well thought out, or at least not well spoken. And in some ways I think that I still can be pugnacious. And as much as I work on trying to be a little less in the way I use my words, I often sit back after I have said something and I think to myself, I could have really said that better. I don't like it that I can be very critical. Language that I pulled out of one sermon from 2012, what a load of sentimental rubbish. I think I caught it probably needed to be a little less assaultive than that. It might sound rather intelligent, but I think it's hardly helpful. And I think that I pulled that particular passage out because instead of waging war against what we often think of as sentimental, perhaps we need to redeem it. Perhaps we need to think about that which other people perhaps take and overemphasize in feelings and say, why is that? Is there something here that is so important that we aren't seeing, that because of our personality traits and the fact that we sort of have this knee-jerk response to that which is sentimental, we are passing over it when we ought to really dig in and seek to understand it. As we look at another of the famous prophecies in the incarnation of the Old Testament, we see the champion of God's people arising from humble earthly beginnings. And yet, from that rather humble starting point, we see that it often masks what is a great person and a great work. And yet, that lowly estate that we think of him in says something, because he exemplifies another prophecy made of him in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. We don't often think about Jesus in that way, do we? Oftentimes we think of him as in terms of a great teacher. Maybe we think of him as one who is condemning the Pharisees. But there is this reality that is spoken of him, that he is one that does not break a bruised reed, one who does not quench a smoking flax, one who edifies, one who encourages, one who brings life to that which is dying. And I think we ought to think about that. I think that oftentimes we kind of recoil against that because we see often how churches overemphasize that to the discredit of some of the other ideas of doctrine and theology. But let us not make the alternative sin of ignoring something that is so instructive about the character of our Savior. And so in this passage, I want us to see three elements of this prophecy regarding Jesus. I want us to see his humble relations, his honorable work, and his harmony completed. His humble relations, his honorable work, and his harmony completed. The background of this prophecy is the threat against Jerusalem by the nation of Assyria. You see that very clearly at the end, as Assyria is the object of the response of the king that is to come. As this passage begins, we see both the danger and the hope. The prophet begins with a word of warning and alarm, calling the people in some ways to assemble. Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This word now possesses an elastic character. It can include the present time and yet stretch into the distant future. And some have seen this description as the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. Others argue that this, since the vision is of the assaulting the judge of Israel, it would indicate some kind of literal assault upon the king, that Babylon is in view. But we should always ask ourselves how the original audience would have heard this. And from the context, it seems that this is the Assyrian assault, the Syrian siege, the siege of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib's not literal assault upon the king, but his figurative assault. If you remember the story of the siege, how those who are sent by Sennacherib come to the walls and say something loud enough, and in the Hebrew language, to strike fear into the people of Jerusalem. And the emissaries from Hezekiah tell him, don't speak to us in the common language. Speak to us because we can understand Assyrian. And they say, is Hezekiah so weak that he cannot hear us in his own language? They want to kind of threaten the people in a way that disrupts Hezekiah's reign. In light of the Assyrian assault, the Lord calls the remnant of his people to gather together. Literally, the Hebrew reads, troop together, you daughter of troops. Or before, the Lord uses the word daughter of Zion. Now he uses the term daughter of troops. The coming assault requires the people to assemble for safety. Jerusalem is besieged. The armies lie at the gate. The rulers are beaten. It's a setting that gives an ominous cast to what is about to happen. But you see the hope in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Jerusalem, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In the midst of this siege, this town, some 5 miles away, will be the source of the coming ruler. this coming ruler that in the context seems to signal the one who will deliver Israel out of their peril. 5 miles is about how far Jerusalem is from Bethlehem. As Bethlehem is toward the south of Jerusalem, it probably wasn't a victim of this assault and siege that was coming from the north. Some comment about the use of the term Ephrathah here in combination with Bethlehem, and this term appears in the book of Ruth in chapter 4, verse 11. It may represent an ancient name for the town. Bethlehem itself, the name there means house of bread, an ancient city whose importance appears in really one significant event in the Old Testament. Yes, that's where Ruth and Naomi go, but their coming to Bethlehem is only significant because of who Ruth's grandson, or great-grandson, is going to be. From that town, a ruler would come for God's people from the Lord. This phrase literally could be translated, "to me. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of there shall he come forth unto me," that is, to be ruler in Israel. The ruler is from the town, from the people, but devoted to the purposes and to the use of the Lord of glory. This ruler would not suffer the frailties of the ineffective monarchs of the people from the past. This comment reflects that this is an eternal ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is more than just another in the series of Davidic kings. This is going to be an Ancient of Days. More precisely, the prophet gives the people a picture of God's king idealized. You remember that Nathan had told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would be always a king on the throne of David, and this is the forever king that would reign. The imagery here focuses on David, but it is not David. It is David in some way idealized, David in some way made greater, David made the perfect ruler without all of David's foibles and everything that marred David's rules. It's a David without a David fault. It's a ruler of God's choosing, a ruler of David's line and fulfillment of the prophecy that was mentioned, a ruler that would succeed where even David had failed. This idea of Bethlehem, we get so wrapped up in Bethlehem, and it looms large in our ideas and thinking in Christmas, and we often think that Bethlehem must have been a very popular town, being the birthplace of David the king. But if you reflect upon it, even in our own national history, a lot of the towns from which our presidents have come aren't all that popular. Illinois, after all, calls itself the land of Lincoln, but Lincoln was born in Hodgdenville, Kentucky. I can't even pronounce the name, let alone know where it was. Ronald Reagan was born in Tampico, Illinois. And our current president, ironically, is from Michael Scott's hometown of Scranton, Pennsylvania. We may think that the birthplace of famous people lends them some notoriety, but history doesn't always bear us out. And even in Jesus' day, Bethlehem might have been still an unimportant and small. After all, you reflect that as the census goes out and everyone is to go back to the town of their birth, Bethlehem gets so busy that there's no place for Mary and Joseph to room in. So this little town, this birth, this leader, though, will transform what might have been an insignificant geography to perhaps one of the best-known villages in the entire world. And throughout Scripture, we see this practice that God often uses the lowly to confound the mighty. The Lord Jesus exemplifies this, for from a humble birth, he is Emmanuel, God with us. I often hear the plaintive statement that people will say, "I'm nobody. No one recognizes me. I haven't done anything significant in the world." We say that few know our name. We think that our work is important. We judge our persons as ignored and rejected by all. But God uses especially the low. They are his delight to exalt, to make from them the battlements of his church. Indeed, I suggest that it is exactly those who recognize their rejection from the world that God prepares for his use. If the world forgets our name, if they ignore our work, if they applaud our oppressors, let us remember that the Lord has not forgotten, that he has recorded our deeds in his book. Let us remember Bethlehem, not just the city, but the lowly that it represents. That which the world will not applaud, let us celebrate. There's something about this idea, I think, in the church, that we ought not to follow after the world, that we ought to form in some way a corrective against the world, that we should celebrate that which the world does not, but that which God does. Let us take time to thank those who have guided us in life, who have raised us to know Christ and to love him. And as you think about this during the Christmas season, I submit to you that you ought to consider Mary. Think about her during Christmas as we consider her. But do we give thanks for those who she represents, i.e. our mothers? It'd be strange that it's not Mother's Day and I'm talking about mothers, but I think about this in the Christmas season when Mary looms so large in our minds. And we think about her lowly estate, which she herself acknowledges. And we think about those whom the world doesn't give much credit to, but who we in the church ought to revere as the ones that God uses so greatly. I shall not be surprised if in heaven the greatest accolades of glory are bestowed not upon theologians, but on godly mothers. We see the humble relationships of our Lord, but also we see in this passage, in this promise, his honorable work. Micah transitions to the work of this one who is from Bethlehem, for his work still matters. It was anticipated through the centuries after Micah, but it would occur in his time according to his character. In light of the promise of the ruler, the Lord describes how his coming will be accomplished in verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This promise begins with a sour note. You would hope that it would begin with the idea that this promised ruler from Bethlehem would appear immediately, but what does verse 3 say? Therefore he will give them up until the time which she which travaileth hath brought forth. The Lord will give up the people of Judah. The exile will occur. Judah will vanish for a while, but it will not be permanent. It is a temporary condition. It is described in this way as a childbirth. With the prophetic style, two or three historical events often conflate in the prophecy. The return of the last part of this verse could refer to the return from exile, the unity of the nation at the time of the Messiah, or the gathering of the nations under the Messiah. Here also you see the term the children of Israel, probably not referring to the people of Judah exclusively. And it certainly doesn't refer necessarily to the people of Israel who have gone away already into Assyrian bondage, but it refers to the reunited, restored Israel, a restored people of God. The verse seems to indicate that God will, in a way, abandon his people, that they will enter into exile and experience trouble, but the trouble will not last. The trouble has an end date. And while it may seem to the outsider that God had abandoned his people, he hadn't. Not at all. Some commentators suggest that this woman in travail is a reference to Mary, but if you look at Revelation chapter 12, it seems that this is Jerusalem, this is Judah, this is God's people. With the promise of the Messiah, that the Lord would return to restore God's people. That restoration began with the return from exile, but finds even a greater fulfillment in the unity of God's people as God draws them together. And that follows into the shepherd imagery that appears in verse 4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide for now, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The Authorized Version unfortunately keeps the action of the verb instead of the context of the verb. The verb here that is translated feed is the same root as the noun shepherd. And some modern translations have he will stand and he will shepherd, which is probably better. It keeps the idea, as shepherds are mentioned in the context of this passage. His ability to do this comes from the almighty power of the Lord. The majesty, the wonder of the Lord our God will accompany him in all of his works. Here we have the close association of the ruler from Bethlehem and divinity. He will reflect the majesty of God. The shepherd imagery that we see here associated with Bethlehem, associated with David, cannot help but draw our minds to one of David's great psalms about a shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." David's image of the Lord shepherding his people, feeding his people, leading his people for his own majesty echoes here in Micah. "He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Remember, the word name there is not just the word that is used, the sound that is made to refer to a certain person. It is all of his character. "And they shall abide, they shall live, they shall in some way find their final home. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." The shepherd makes an abode for his people. His greatness will be known to the ends of the earth. No mere man will match the greatness and security that this shepherd provides for his flock. Again, we see this in Psalm 23. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell, I will abide in the house of the Lord forever." Possibly Micah has this in mind as he describes the secure dwelling of his people. For it is the same word. This idyllic imagery is not limited to a geographical location in the Middle East. The shepherd's reign of the Messiah extends to the ends of the earth. Consider the image that we have here of this ruler who is standing and feeding. It's an idea of shepherding that seems in conflict with some people's understanding about what the good shepherd is supposed to do, because we have allowed a parable to influence our idea about what shepherding is. Parables are dangerous if you don't understand why they are spoken, and you kind of branch them out into a various variety of applications. Many would see Jesus as kind of this frantic shepherd running around trying to gather his flock to himself. But the purpose of the parable is not to demonstrate the activity of the shepherd, but the joy of one that is returned to the flock. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You have this image here of the Savior King standing and calling, and his people are coming. Because the call of the shepherd is sovereign. The call of the shepherd is effectual. And his spirit goes out and converts the sheep and reminds them when they hear the shepherd's voice, they come willingly. We are those who have flocked to Jesus, for he gives his people protection and provision. Stand and feed. These two ideas, the ideas of a shepherd and what he provides for his sheep, the shepherd takes his sheep and leads them by quiet waters, leads them into the paths of righteousness, feeds them, but he also protects them. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Provision and protection, and of course, you know, I'm going to have to mention Exodus chapter 17. But he also provides for them a permanent home, which no one, no other shepherd can promise. This is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And for this reason, I think we ought to take Psalm 23 and let it do a more convicting work in our heart. Because we often read and think about the 23rd Psalm in ways that comfort us, right? This is who our good shepherd is. This is how we respond to it. This is what we have because of the good shepherd. We don't often listen to it with to convict our hearts. To say, am I living as if this shepherd is real to me? Am I living as if this is what God is doing for me? Do I want for nothing? Do I have peace and rest and fullness that the shepherd brings? Do I fear no evil because he is with me? Do I find my comfort in him? Do I expect goodness and mercy to pursue me all the days of my life? We see his honorable relations, we see his honorable work, but finally I want us to see his harmony completed. And speaking of fear, we see in this shepherd the maker of peace, a peace that he makes through conquest. He will conquer all his and our enemies and so make peace, but it will take time and require patience. Look at this thunderous proclamation at the beginning of verse 5, and this man shall be the peace. The word man isn't actually in the original Hebrew. It is this one. This one will be the peace. Some commentators suggest that this is the end of the previous section and the greatness of the shepherd of Israel. It functions as a hinge between the two sections, ending the statement of greatness and beginning to describe the solution to the Assyrian problem. For this peace will not appear without a price. You see that in verse 5. And when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thus thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our lands, and when he treadeth within our borders. The prophet foretells a force coming out of the Assyrian. A partial fulfillment appears here as human shepherds attempt to accomplish what the Lord promises for his chosen shepherd. The increase represents a normal wisdom poetical structure from 7 to 8. The second number reflects the final tally. A 7 is increased probably to indicate that it is one more than perfection, or to reflect that it is man is not able in himself to perform that. There is something divine at work here that sends the Assyrian in defeat. The victory over Assyria stated in this last verse, the shepherds shepherding the land, in verse 6, and they shall waste. The word waste there, oddly enough, is the word that is translated before to shepherd. It's the same root. It's almost ironic as Assyria tried to shepherd Israel into its flock. Israel is going to return the favor and shepherd them by defeating them and by sending them away. The idea of Nimrod here comes from Genesis chapter 10. Certainly the Assyrians had walked into Judah, had transgressed the borders, and it would take the almighty intervention of God to force the mightiest army on earth at that time to retreat from Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, it wasn't by any human intervention. It was God that sent the Assyrian away. This ruler, this shepherd, will bring peace to a war-torn nation. But it would not appear for quite a while. It would not appear for many years, and the people would suffer. The promise of peace, even today, has not been fully realized. Even as we have obtained peace with God, we still look forward to the day when our ultimate and final peace has been accomplished. For it was not the Assyrian that threatened the peace of God's people, but evil. It was not always an external threat, but inward. Our own evil. The Bible calls it sin. Sin is that which we do against God's law and against His character. It is a violation of our creation, and it deserves condemnation. Jesus came to deal with sin, to destroy it. He did this by an unusual offensive. He didn't attack sin as we would normally think of a ruler attacking someone. Rather, He dealt with sin by dying. He lived a perfectly obedient life, and He died condemned on a cross, not for His sin, but for ours. Yet in that death, He obtained victory over sin for His people. He rose the third day to proclaim visibly the victory that He had obtained over sin and over death. And so He offers Himself and His work and all of His benefits to you. And the question is, will you receive Him? Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow after Jesus? Peace on earth. This is what the angel proclaimed. And this is what Jesus is. This is what He promised to His disciples. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The enemy of our peace hides. We often don't see him because we are born without peace. We are born at enmity with God. And we are so accustomed to lacking peace. Part of sanctification is putting peace, in the peace of God, into every part of life. Last Sunday evening, I spoke about this in the same way when we talked about walking by faith and putting the idea of walking by faith into every part of life. And this is the same thing. This is another work. This is slightly different because all of Christ's character, all of the fruit of the Spirit, everything that Jesus was and is for us, all of that character we are to work into every aspect of life. It's a daunting task. It's daunting enough trying to put peace into every part of our life. But when you put all of God's character together, it becomes even more daunting, but that is what is called of us. Where in our lives do we see the fear that shows our distrust of the Good Shepherd? In those places, those are where we are struggling with peace. Oddly enough, I don't think it's often when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Often where we find our fear and lack of peace is when we walk into the grocery store and see that person we would prefer not to talk to. We can't say that we fear no evil when we hesitate to forgive. We lack peace when we can't let love cover a multitude of sins. And we can't be peacemakers if we don't have it. The answer to peace does not come from necessarily continually analyzing our own problems, but by looking to the Good Shepherd. I like the example of Peter, who lost his peace on the Sea of Galilee. You see, Peter didn't let himself fall into fear until his eyes left Jesus. That doesn't, of course, mean that we ought to ignore our problems. But having stepped off in faith, having stepped off in obedience to the Savior, He calls us to keep our eyes upon Him. to remember where we have to find our hope and peace. Keeping our eyes on Jesus is not an easy thing to do. The winds and the waves constantly assaulted Peter with their message to fear, to worry. They constantly vied for his attention instead of being on Jesus. And keeping our eyes on him takes patience and persistence, and Satan will relentlessly assault our peace. And we must as ruthlessly fight for it. We need continual reminders of God's peace. And this season, when we remember the Incarnation, is a great reminder. It's a good thing for us to do, to remember that this is what Jesus came to do. Yes, I know Jesus will say to his disciples later, "Think not that I came to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." But that was to another topic altogether. Jesus came to be peace. To be peace for his people. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto you that you are the one who came to do this. A smoking flax you will not quench, a bruised reed you will not break, for you have come to bring the bruised and the smoking peace and life. We pray that you would ever give us that grace that we need, that you would remind us that though we ourselves see our humble state, yet you have not forgotten us, that in you we are to find the good shepherd who protects and provides for his people. And ultimately, may we live our lives at peace, that you may be glorified in us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.